God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening to 1 Peter 1, where we'll finish up the analysis of verses 18 and 19, and then we'll get into our next set of verses. Not to embarrass anybody, but please remove any coverings if you're male or female in the house. Thank you. All right, as is our custom, we'll allow everybody to get in fellowship if you need to. Rebound. Make sure that God the Holy Spirit is in rulership over your soul at this point in time in your life so that we can once again this evening profit and maximize from the study at hand. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here, finishing up these verses, we have seen that verses 18 and 19 provide a second compelling reason for believers to conduct their lives in holiness, pursue the plus R, in addition to the fact that plus R is the standard by which all of us, in regards to our faith too, will be evaluated and critiqued at the Bema. And here, in these verses, the emphasis is to what Christ sacrificed for us in order so that we can be holy according to the commandment. In other words, if Bible doctrine, the intent of the verses of Bible doctrine doesn't move you, maybe reflection on who and what Christ is and what he gave up will, if there's any true affection or gratification for who Jesus Christ is and what he means in your life. So Peter here approaches salvation under his terms of redemption. Redemption indicates that salvation provides man with freedom from spiritual death and absolute rulership of the FTA. So indeed, experientially, we can be holy and live our lives to God accordingly. And the very cost that Jesus gave up is why it's emphasized in verse 19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ in this particular verse is likened metaphorically to the Passover lamb. He is the reality of Paul's soul to declare Christ our Passover, who sacrificed his life for mankind. The fact that he is unblemished and spotless looks at the parallel in regards to animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, that all animals had to be perfect in regards to their appearance, physique, etc. And Jesus Christ was perfect in regards to his moral position and person and nature. And therefore, he was unblemished because, first and foremost, he didn't have an STA. He didn't undergo Adam's original sin, and therefore was not under spiritual death, but had spiritual life. And the fact that he is spotless means that he successfully refused to let overt temptation, apart from his person, any influence towards his person in this regards to stain his plus R throughout his life, and therefore qualifies him as having that attribute necessary to redeem man from the slave market of sin, spiritual death, etc. And as we were dealing with, the term the blood of Christ here does not refer to this physical blood, but it's in contrast to the old the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And the fact is that Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. In other words, the blood of Christ, as so many misunderstand it, is not X equals X in regards to the Old Testament sacrifices any more than he's a lamb, bull, or goat, which X does not equal X. X equals Y, and so does the blood of Christ. And it looks at the spiritual effectiveness in regards to his work on the cross as it's applied to the sins of mankind. And the facts were, as we find out, just pick up point 95, Christ did not die by bleeding to death. Fact 96, he did not bleed, he did bleed through wounds inflicted by men both prior to and during his crucifixion. But these were nothing efficacious or effective in regards to sin bearing. It is simply suffering placed upon him by men themselves. 97, fact, there was ample blood remaining in his body to sustain life when he actually died. 98, fact, after he died, a Roman soldier pierced his side, and out came blood and water, serum, which is the medical proof of the fact that he didn't bleed to death. He did not bleed out as an animal would as they cut their carotid. Old Testament makes clear, the blood in Leviticus, the blood of an animal, is their life source. And also, it also makes clear that sacrifice is by means of life, not specifically of the blood in that regards. So, 99, fact, Christ died of his own free will, as he prophesied he would, and not as a result of the trauma of crucifixion. He was unique even in his physical death. As we know, Jesus Christ tapped his deity when everything was completed, the sin bearing was over. It was time for his soul to depart his body with its human spirit, which was given back to him. And in that regards, he checked his humanity out. And there was not from direct cause in regards to the crucifixion in and of itself. So Christ was just definitely unique in all aspects in regards to his person. So 100, all references to the blood of Christ relate to the three-hour time frame of the 6 hours that he was on the cross in toto. And not a three-hour time frame on the cross when he bore the sins of mankind as marked off by the darkness that engulfed the area. That occurred about noon and lasted at 3 o'clock that afternoon. And then he shortly died after. So 101, physically. At the end of 3 hours, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That tells us that fellowship with God had been broken in regards to his humanity. It's rhetorical. God hadn't forsaken him. God restored him back with his human spirit. And then God gave him a resurrected body and made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I wouldn't call that forsaking him. See, it's a rhetorical question. Let us know that something had occurred on that cross during that period of darkness. And that was fellowship with his humanity and deity was broken. However, that occurred. I can't give you the exact mechanics. I don't know it. 102, following three more sayings from the cross, women, behold your son, behold your mother, to John, I am thirsty. He then proclaimed it is finished. What's finished? The sin bearing. The aspect of the cross in which sins were imputed into his body. His body was the target for all sins and judged in his body. And the judgment of sins and the spiritual reality of that judgment was completed. And the spiritual reality of that judgment truly is the concept of the ransom or the price that he paid in regards to his work on the cross. So 103, what was finished was the sin bearing in the 3 hours and broken fellowship with the Father as implied in Matthew 27:46. Once it is done, fellowship was restored. Jesus Christ, human spirit was restored back to his person, his soul, and then he checked himself out. So 104, while enshrouded under the privacy of darkness, Christ's humanity experienced judgment directed from the hand of God as a ransom for the sins of all of mankind. 105, that Christ's blood is defined as precious here. It's not just his blood, but precious blood, timios, indicates that what he sacrificed was extremely costly. It's more than just his life, if you will, his physical life. Yeah, I mean, he did sacrifice that. Obviously, that is imperative in regards to the work that he did over and beyond that, and that is providing salvation for mankind. But a lot of people sacrifice their lives for others. But there's something that sets Jesus Christ apart even beyond that in regards to sacrificing a life, and that is he sacrificed his spiritual life. So, the tender of his ransom, 106, paid to the Father as he accepted the judgment of sins for the whole world in his body was through the agency of his human spirit. As we have defined, Jesus Christ was different in regards to his birth via the virgin birth. Obviously, he's different. He's the only person recorded in history of being born of a virgin without a male partner, a human male partner. And he was brought into this world spiritually alive without a sin nature. And therefore, he was trichotomous. He had not only a soul and body, which defines physical life, but he also had a human spirit. And what he truly gave up, and the real pressure, and not, obviously, in no way, trying to run down the physical aspects of his humanity, enduring the pain and suffering of the direct hand of God and judgment on him. But the true pressure that was on Jesus Christ was that in his innocence, he was agreeing to die spiritually and to break his fellowship, even if you will, his own person, the second person of the Godhead, but obviously with God himself. His deity rejected his humanity at this point in time in his life. Because why? His humanity was corrupt. He was being made corrupt. He was becoming sin. And the real pressure was breaking fellowship with his Father. Fellowship which, obviously, the New Testament and the Gospels makes very clear was the most endearing thing to his person. And he did everything according to the Father's will. I mean, this was his whole drive. This was his whole willpower of living on this world, essentially, was maintain that fellowship with God the Father in regards to his humanity, etc. So one of those things that you won't learn in the Sunday churches, generally speaking, in regards to Jesus Christ. Everybody just wants to look at the physical. And again, we don't diminish that one bit. But there's more to it. How easy we're willing to get out of fellowship, and what kind of drive Jesus Christ maintained to stay in fellowship in his humanity throughout his life. And then, okay, now I've got to give it up. His perfection became corrupt. Just ways to think about it. So the tender of his ransom paid to the Father, as he accepted the judgment of the sins for the whole world in his body, was through the agency of his human spirit. 107, this is implied in Hebrews 9:14, which I give you a corrected translation, which the New American Standard, it implies the Holy Spirit. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through his eternal spirit, human spirit's eternal. Dia, pneumatos, ionion in the Greek. Offered himself without blemish to God. The agency of his blood is his eternal spirit. That's his token. That's the cost. That's the price. He gave that up. So 108, that Jesus' human spirit is eternal, provides the eternal commodity necessary to purchase another eternal commodity, the soul. Obviously, as we have seen, what is redeemed in regards to Christ's efficacious work on the cross, sin bearing, is the souls of men. And that becomes immediately a reality of potential for everyone in this respect. And that's why silver and gold cannot redeem the soul in part. And that is because silver and gold, tangible things, are perishable, ultimately. And they're not eternal. And God demanded an eternal payment for an eternal entity. So the human spirit is eternal in this respect. And therefore, that which is spiritual, as a soul, invisible, intangible, and eternal, is traded, or paid, if you will, for the freedom of the other. 109, Christ sacrifices human spirit. That was plus R. That was his precious token of his sinlessness. Undergoing voluntary spiritual death, while enduring the judgment of sins in his body as man's substitute for sins and minus R. 110, where we left off, Christ's work towards sin on the cross was twofold. enduring the lashes of God's wrath in his body, rightly deserved by fallen man, and paying the ultimate price of his plus R to redeem man, pay the ransom, if you will, the coin, from their spiritual bankruptcy, reversing spiritual death, and instead providing spiritual life. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. His body was a target of the imputation of all of man's sins, his humanity which was also pure. And the reason is that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And that spiritual wounds, the spiritual reality, the sin-bearing, which effectively caused spiritual death regards his person and his human spirit was given to the Father in that respect, in payment. Then 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Now he's not still sin-bearing as Catholicism with their crucifix and Jesus Christ hanging on it wants to infer. That's why they have Christ on their cross. They say that Christ is still bearing sins. No, he did it. He already did his sin bearing. He did it once for everybody. Unlimited atonement. The just for the unjust. In order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Compare John 3, 5, and 6. Tells us the spiritual nature in regards to God, the Holy Spirit, and what is born of spirit is spirit. Looking at the byproduct of the human spirit, and then 1 Corinthians 15:45. Also it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. I'm really thankful for the work we've been able to do on the human spirit. It really gives us additional insight in regards to understanding the complexities of the spiritual realities of man and Jesus Christ, etc. And the human spirit and what it has to do in regards to all of these things. 1:11, again, Christ shedding of his precious blood opened the doors for men to possess God's plus R based on his sinless character. That was the purpose of being sinless. Again, as we started the notes in reference to this particular verse, we can end it the same way. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1:12, Christ lived on earth from 3 B.C., September 11th, as we have redated the birth of Christ, until 33 A.D., Friday, April 3rd, with no sinful activity to his account, including Adam's original sin imputed to him, since he was minus the STA. 1:13, paradoxically, he came in contact with all the sinful activity of all mankind for all time. 1:14, in this way, the ransom price for deliverance from the slave market of sin was paid to God the Father. 1:15, the blood of Christ is indeed precious, as it provides potential of eternal salvation to all that simply believe in him who died for our redemption. 1:16, there is nothing more precious than this commodity. In fact, it has direct impact on everything else in our lives, including living our Christian life, success at the bema seat, etc., etc. 1:17, Peter's audience is to, quote, think about it, end quote. 1:18, Jesus did this so believers could know and possess their own plus R, obviously through regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration, our own human spirit, but actually live experientially under God's standard of holiness, as he commanded us to do in verses 15 and 16, also Romans 8:10. And if Christ is in you, and he is, as believers, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. All these verses that we may have referred to later on, earlier on in our teachings and looking at the Bible, now we're dealing with the very mechanics of what makes all this possible. So 1:18 again, Jesus did this so believers could not only possess their own plus R, but to actually live experientially under God's standard of holiness. Isolation of the STA. Overcome strategically, he did, Satan in his control over mankind through the STA. 1:19, our fidelity experientially should belong to Christ as we are one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17-18. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Purpose of having a human spirit is that we have a spiritual entity as part of our own lives now in conjunction with God the Holy Spirit so that we can isolate the sin nature and be in fellowship and operate under God's umbrella of plus R in the truth of Bible doctrine and assimilate it without distortion. Again, I've often wondered how many times that Spirit, the term Spirit, has been translated Holy Spirit when actually it is in reference to a human spirit and without frame of reference. You kind of miss it. But anyway, it does no damage in regards to theology in and of itself. 1:20, we are to represent the plus R which he provided for us. Gave up his human spirit so we can have one. We can have spiritual life. 1:21, this fact presented in the present context provides compelling motivation to spiritual excellence in the face of the enemy. 1:22, knowing this with any sense of gratitude should motivate us to live in godly fear for the balance of our stay on earth. Again, if there's really any real appreciation for what God has provided. Alright. Peter continues on with apologetics in regards to further reasoning why we should pursue God's plus R. In verses 20 and 21, as we title it, Christ had been God's plan for salvation in the fashion that Peter has just presented since eternity past. Alright, continuing here, looking at the Greek, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He, contextually, is Jesus Christ, the Lamb. You have the adjectival participle, perfect passive, genitive masculine singular, the verb pro-genosco, compound verb, P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, pro-gnosko, to know before, pro. He was foreknown, known beforehand or in advance, for he was foreknown. Perfect participle, obviously, strongest of language in this regards, for past action with existing results. use five times here, Acts 26:5, Romans 8:29, 11:2, 2 Peter 3:17. Here, the singular genitive case refers back to Christ in verse 19. That's why the participle is adjectival, not substantival. For is foreknown. And then in the Greek, you have the intensity particle men, not translated in English, New American Standard, men. It means indeed or surely. When it's used with the conjunction that, as it is in our verse, the one approach to it is on the one hand, men, to be sure, but then that on the other hand, but on the other hand. That's the sense of it. So he was foreknown, if you will, literally, on the one hand. Before the foundation of the world. Before is your preposition, simply pro, P-R-O. Foundation or beginning is the adjective. Feminine singular, the noun katabole, K-A-T-A-B-O-L-E. It's used 11 times, 10 times used the following noun, cosmos, of the world. K-O-S-M-O-S, Greek term for cosmos. For the foundation or beginning of the world. But, there's your conjunction that, D-E, has appeared in these, on the other hand, D, he was foreknown, on the one hand, but, on the other hand, has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Again, that's the sense of the Greek. You've got to think the way the Greek is telling you to think to truly appreciate this. Has appeared is your adjectival participle, again, reference to Christ. Aorist passage in masculine singular, phanero, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O, phanero, who has been revealed or become shown, has been made manifest or been revealed, used 49 times, has appeared, who has been revealed, manifested, followed with the preposition epi, E-P-I, emphasizing position, by, at, or in. The last times, you had the adjective, masculine singular, eschatos, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S, where we get S, whatever that word is, I can't think of it right now. Follow the last, follow with the noun for times, eschatology. With the definite article, ho, chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S. The last of the times, for the sake of you. You have the dia here, at the accusative case, be for the sake of or because of, D-I-A, the preposition. You all, pronoun sue, S-U. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God. You have the definite article, simply O. It modifies the noun believers. The accusative case is in adposition to the pronoun sue, ending back in verse 20 for the Greek students. It all ties in together. A view, accusative case. And here you have the definite article and accusative case, and it also modifies, refers back to the sake of you all, modifies now they're being called believers. Who, through, followed with the preposition dia, D-I-A, denotes agency, through who, through him, reference Christ, obviously, autos, personal pronoun, A-U-T-O-S. Believing, believers in God, believing. Literally, you have the adjective here, used predominantly, pistos, using the masculine plural, P-I-S-T-O-S, term for faith, hence faithful, are believers, you might translate it as they had in New American Standard. Who through him, believing, faithful, in God. You have the preposition literally here, ice, into. Followed with our noun for God, Theos, T-H-E-O-S. Who obviously God, you've got to keep up with your pronouns here, raised him from the dead and gave him glory. You have the definite article again here, and it covers both of the participles that follow. First, raised, ho egairo, E-G-E-I-R-O, the verb egairo. It's an adjectival participle, aorist active. The one who raised up, him, again, autos, pronoun, reference to Christ, from the dead. You have the preposition ek, E-K, followed with her now, adjective for dead, physically dead, nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S, and, connective chi, and your second adjectival participle, aorist active, having gay, didomi, E-I-D-O-M-I. To him, the dative of the pronoun, autos, Christ, followed the noun for glory, gave him, to him, glory, doxa, D-O-X-A. And he gives us the result of this, so that your faith and hope are in God. You have your conjunction here, hoste, H-O-S-T-E, so that your faith, pronoun su, for you, reference to believers, that's you, now for faith, the definite article hey pistis, your faith, your believing, P-I-S-T-I-S, and in conjunction with the faith, connected chi, hope, elpis, E-L-P-I-S, noun, are into God, literally. You have the to be verb imi for your state of being, E-I-M-I. Here is infinitive, again, expressing result, to be or are, followed with ice, preposition, and theos, T-H-E-O-S, in God. All right, rereading these two verses. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, on the one hand. On the other hand, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, reference Peter's audience, who through him are believers in God, who God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, gave Christ glory, so that your faith and hope, you believers, are in God. All right, analysis of verses 20 and 21. One, Jesus Christ remains the principal subject of doctrinal discourse in our verses 20 and 21. Two, Peter now calls upon additional doctrine designed to cement the gravity of the importance of Christ providing believers with plus R, of why he sacrificed this and how important it is. And here, Peter now is bringing in additional doctrine to help cement this altogether in a very cohesive way, the gravity of all of this, why we're studying what we're studying. Three, that is, it has always been God's plan to provide salvation through him in this way. It has always been God's plan to provide salvation through him in this way. For the believer's requirement to be holy in conduct is not some side thought after the fact, any more than Christ was an afterthought of God's plan. It's just, you know, not words. Bible doctrine is not just words of some high intelligent being that has an afterthought in regards to things. Oh, by the way, you need to do this, or whatever. I just thought of it, or whatever. No, the prerequisite of the believer experiential conduct of pursuing plus R as being a part of God's plan is no more in comparison to alternatives in regards to our own salvation as Christ was in regards to our salvation, that there was any alternative to that. So the believer's requirement to be holy in conduct is not some side thought after the fact any more than Christ is an afterthought of God's plan. Five, this premise has always been the intention of God's plan from eternity past. Six, knowing this is designed to dissuade any that take issue with less than holy conduct as believers. You may say, oh, I don't really need to do that. It's just kind of, it's part of God's word, et cetera. It's not really that important. Well, how about the fact that this is the only way to do it. Now, would that make it important? To serve God and be successful in regards to our tunnel vision, the best G3, staying spiritually sober, constantly staying ready in regards to Bible doctrine in our souls, girding all loins, isolating the STA, the fact that our phase 2 is going to be judged based on the God's standard of righteousness. How about the fact that's the only way it's going to happen? Now does it make it important? See, there is no alternative. If there was, and is anything different than this, especially anything easier, as if it's really hard otherwise to rebound and establish your NPR and apply doctrine. But if there was any alternative, do you not think God would have provided for us other than Christ going through all this rigors in regards to the cross, etc., with respect to our so great salvation? Jesus Christ himself, rhetorically said, if there's any other way, God, I'd just soon bypass this in his humanity. It is a very distasteful and an unbelievable pressure in regards to his person and his soul to go to the cross and to become what he was going to become in that respect. And he said, after the fact, not my will, but yours. He knew, he was just rhetorically, he was letting everybody know in a rhetorical way that if there's any other way to salvation, other than the Father sacrificing his own Son for us, it would have happened. It would have been brought about. So, with that said, now maybe you can have an appreciation of the intent of why Peter brings this verse in regards to God's foreknowledge and the Son and salvation for us and his appearing, etc. So, the premise has always been the intention of God's plan from eternity past for Jesus Christ to provide us plus R through his work on the cross. And this was designed to dissuade any that might otherwise take issue with less than holy conduct as believers, as if there is an alternative. 7, this as applied to fulfilling the role imperatives while fastidiously dealing with the SGA by rebound. Again, can't avoid a lot of times. People will overreact or underreact in regards to teaching. In regards to being holy, you got the legalists out there that says, that means you got to be sinless. And you can't and never engage in any sin. Well, the Bible makes it clear that we're going to sin. So what does it mean truly to be holy? Well, it means one thing. Isolation of the STA and fulfillment of the role imperatives for us in our Christian life. Maintaining the principles of priority of commands that Peter has outlined for us in regards to pursuit of Christian life, as well as all the other role imperatives that we are to embrace and employ in regards to our own thinking and conduct in the Christian life. Compare 1 John 2:1 in this vein. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. See, that is what God wants us to do, not to sin. We're to pursue holiness. But the reality is that we do continue to sin. That's why I'm bringing this out. Maintain your proper perspective of balance in regards to these things, not overreact and underreact. Or underreact on the other end of the coin. It's saying that all sin's okay. No, it's not. Sin is not okay. It never has been, not before God. And we should isolate. But on the other end of the coin, we all stumble in many ways. And just because you do stumble doesn't mean that you're written off before God. Obviously, there comes in the frame of reference of differentiating between isolated sinning and, reversionism. Forsaking Bible class and things of this nature. And if anyone sins, see, on the other end of the coin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate as someone who defends us with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is all within the context of the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. And that is mechanics. God wants us to be holy. He lets us know how to be holy. You rebound and you apply Bible doctrine. And an application Bible doctrine, obviously for us, is to follow the royal imperatives. The royal imperatives are not a matter of, you know, if you feel like it. Jesus, you know, the New Testament doesn't teach, you know, don't lie if you feel like it. It doesn't teach not to forsake the assembly of yourselves if you don't feel like it. No, commands are commands. See? And that's what we're supposed to embrace, and that's what we're supposed to pursue. So, to be holy, to pursue holiness, holy conduct, demands isolation of the STA and fulfillment of the royal imperatives. And I add, fastidiously dealing with the STA. Just not a, you know, once a day scenario just before you go to bed. Oh, I guess I'll rebound today. Now, it should really become a part of habitual thinking in regards to the adjusted believer's life. Keeping tabs of what's going on in their lives, in their thoughts. And that's where it really should start to manifest itself in regards to your applications. It's in your thoughts. And we're told to take captive every thought for Christ, are we not? What's that? That's every thought that you are thinking. Is it doctrinally oriented? That's why we spend hour after hour, week after week, year after year, with our nose in the Bible. So we can reprogram our thinking to think the way we're supposed to think, like God wants us to think. And therefore, when you get to that level, you know, that type of pursuit in regards to your Christian life, you are making strides. Strides big time. When you're constantly keeping the Bible doctrine before you. And evaluating, beginning with your very thoughts. And obviously, your STA always like to jump in, and your thoughts get out of control. There goes your speech. There goes your actions all down the tubes. You know, who knows? But always remember, we have an advocate when we do that. But it's the practice. It's the commitment to living a life like this that's going to show who's the one who is going to have a successful phase two versus one who's going to experience shame and vanity. So, I'm just not ranting and raving or trying to get off the mark, but I want you to maintain that balance. Because as important as holiness is, and we are definitely dealing with that, and we should overrule our STAs, don't get legalistic on me. See, and try to start writing people off because they engage in innocent sins or whatever. That's not right either. You've got to have that balance. And Peter understands it. 8. In fact, the entirety of God's plan as a whole has always been His predetermined resolve for mankind and creation. Not just in regards to Jesus Christ, which is the subject of God's foreknowledge here. But the entirety of His plan is the way it's always been. He deliberately, if you will, figured out all this in eternity past. He's always known it. There's no time that He hasn't known it. Compare Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, Christ's teaching, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. God's word will be fulfilled because of who and what He is in regard to His omniscience and knowing all things. God was able to design, architect a plan that is completely and totally perfect. And He has considered, to put it in human terms, every contingency that might be possible in regards to His plan and what He's put together. That's kind of godly, sir. This kind of knowledge base He has. And the ability and capabilities of genius, of intellect, if you will. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, for His own purpose. Even the wicked for the day of evil. See, He's provided for every contingency. And everything fits in. As much as we'd like to get everything to fit neatly in regards to our own lives. But in His plan, everything fits perfectly and neatly into His plan. without error, without mistake. Isaiah 46, 10 through 11. Even the fact that evil exists, all that, none of that is going to destroy or hinder his plan being advanced or fulfilled in any way. He's already got to figure it out. They're juking and he's juking already. He did that in eternity past. People try to do the thing one way. In eternity past, he saw that. So it's like the Matrix. Just sitting there watching a slow motion. He kind of fit them all up. Well, you can take those words and wrench them out of context and do me some damage if you want. That's Isaiah 46. Somewhere here in the Old Testament. I've got that much figured out. 46. 10 through 11. Verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Be firm. Stand firm based on this knowledge. Just this little piece of knowledge. If you take this little piece of knowledge and put it to heart, embrace it, and truly believe it, you'll have the steadfastness that will be overgone most Christians in this world. Just out of one principle. Recall to mind, you transgressors. when you let your SCA, want to let it get the best of you and take you off that way, blah, blah, blah. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. It's going to happen. So why not line up now and be on the blessing side of God and accomplishing His good pleasure rather than letting your SGA run your life and end up on the discipline or wrathful side of God? People want to take issue with Bible doctrine. The people that do want to take issue with Bible doctrine are people that don't truly embrace that principle, that His Word is going to be fulfilled. It doesn't make a damn bit of difference what they think otherwise. Take issue with it all day long. Let those people roll off, like a duck bill, water off a duck bill, or feathers, or whatever you do with a duck. Don't let it bother you. Don't let it bother you. Got an email from Robbie, the pastor teacher there in Indonesia. And really, it's been within this last few times I've emailed him that obviously he's starting to really buckle down and teach sound teaching. And I got one of the first emails of people taking issue with him now. So I try to encourage him and exhort him. Say, hey, don't think that's unique to any one pastor. That happens with every pastor. You'll find somebody who'll take issue with him. But that was really encouraging because God's putting him through this and he's sticking with it. And he wants more ammunition. So I gave it to him. You know, my M16 with a bunch of rounds. God's M16, I guess. The intent of Peter's words here at this point. Is to solidify in the believer's doctrinal frame of reference that God will be unbendable as a judge of the believer's phase 2, verse 17. God will be unbendable. He is our Father. And as close as the relationship we have with Him, addressing Him as Father, He will not bend one iota at the bema seat in regard to evaluating our phase 2s based on the standard of God's plus R, but based on the standards of righteousness, i.e., you're either in fellowship applying Bible doctrine or you were not. If you were, then the reward comes to you, it's in your account. Otherwise, it's wood, hay, and stubble, it is burned up, abandoned. God will not bend. I don't care how close you think you are to God otherwise. And that makes it, He's impartial when it comes to this. See, completely and totally, He's impartial. Here's the standard. This is the way it goes. And this is, again, the intent of, as I was bringing out in other words earlier, of Peter incorporating this particular doctrine in here, and that the It's because this has been God's plan from the get-go. And the get-go means eternity past in his case. Since forever. So the intent of Peter's words at this point is to solidify the believer's doctrinal frame of reference that God will be unbendable as a judge of the believer's phase 2, verse 17. 10, the one standard by which all lives, will be judged is the standard of plus R. It's the standard of plus R. 11, God has his own modus operandi, his own method of operation with respect to his plan, and it behooves a believer to line up with it. That's what we call the adjustments to God's justice. Salvation adjustment, first step, obviously. Rebound, next step. And maturity adjustment. You know, plugging in with doctrine, establishing your NPR, incorporating the rebound effectively, and growing up spiritually, applying Bible doctrine, and all that goes and attaches with that. So God has his method of operation, and it's our responsibility to line up with it. See? And when it comes to evaluation of our phase 2, if we haven't lined up with it, then prepare to put on the red face, because you will experience shame. So God has his own modus operandi again, 4:11, with respect to his plan, and it behooves the believer to line up with it. 12, and that M.O., that he has provided for us in regards to his plan, which was verse 13, that emphasizes the method of operation, whereas verses 14 and following emphasizes your manner of conduct, modus vivendi. So the M.O., verse 13, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, can only be maintained and accomplished with the properly established modus vivendi, following God's character of holiness of verses 14 through 16. Being obedient children, not allowing our STA to form our lives, not conforming to the previous lesson of absolute rulership of the STA, pursue holiness, and conduct yourselves in fear, righteous fear, while on this planet. This is all part of the protocol given to a successful, positive, adjusted believer's life. And that's his MO that he has established for us. And this is the way he has said it since eternity past. And it's all made possible through what he has provided for us through the person of Jesus Christ. So 13, the doctrine here that Peter draws upon is God's foreknowledge, for he is foreknown before the foundation of the world. And I'm just going to break it here. We'll pick it up next time. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God's Holy Spirit to continue to light these things. We expect for next Bible class.